So this morning we are looking at our beginning really an Advent series of 3 weeks, and we're looking at the idea of giving and receiving gifts, because that's always a lot of fun. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy giving gifts to my kids, to my family, and to friends. It's always a fun time for me. It's hard sometimes buying for certain people, especially if you ask them, what would you like for Christmas? And they say, oh, I don't know. That's not helpful. It's nice to be able to purchase something for someone that you know they'll enjoy, you know they'll appreciate. We look forward to this every year, and some of us may even give out Christmas lists to friends and relatives to help them in their quest to find that right gift for us. Yet perhaps the biggest challenge of this time of year and all year long really is to give ourselves. To give ourselves to those in various ways. Last Christmas, Adam, we watched the movie It's a Wonderful Life. If you have not seen this movie, it is probably the only movie I would say that everyone must see. It was written as a secular film, and yet it is full of Christian values. Jimmy Stewart, Donna Reed lead the list of actors in this great film, made in 1946, just after World War II ended. And it came at a great time because it really, I think, encouraged the hearts of all those who have seen it over the years. And it's such a classic movie, it's shown on television every year. And so I'd encourage you, if you haven't seen it, to watch this movie. It's the story of a man named George Bailey. And I'm not going to tell you all the nuances of the film, but it has to do with he and his relationship through the building and loan company that his father started, and how he really ministered to people in the community where he lived. People who didn't have a lot of money, people who were just trying to make it, and yet he would provide for them a creative loan so they could buy a home to live in. So they would have money to live on. And in the film, his uncle, who's a little forgetful, he would tie string around his fingers to remember things that he was supposed to remember, and then he'd look at the string and couldn't remember what it was for. And that's his uncle Billy. And Uncle Billy loses a fairly large sum of money in 1946. $8,000 was a lot of money. And it's still a lot of money to me. And so he loses the money. He misplaces it. And the protagonist or the antagonist in the film, Mr. Potter, finds it and doesn't give it back to him. So in short, the building and loan is out of money. Their money's gone. And so the inspectors, those people that keep tabs on building and loans to make sure all the money goes to where it's supposed to go, are coming and want to do an audit, see what's going on. So George Bailey realizes that he's going to take the fall for this. He's going to go to prison. And yet his entire life up to that point has been giving to other people, caring for other people, taking on Mr. Potter, the rich man in the community, who really wants to subjugate everybody and make as much money off them as he can. And so George Bailey spends his time doing this. So when he falls into trouble, and I'm not going to give it away what happens, but something takes place that helps him realize that his life really means something. And in the end, his wife, played by Donna Reed, rallies all the people that he had helped over the years. And they come together and they bring the money that they have, what they can afford and what they can't afford, and chip it in to pay off that $8,000 that was lost by Uncle Billy when he was on his way to the bank. And in the midst of this, people coming into their home and filling their home and giving money to help George out so he doesn't go to jail, his younger brother shows up. And his younger brother had been very successful. Successful football player, All-American, went to World War II, was decorated, was a hero, met the president, was in the newspapers. This was the successful one of the Bailey brothers, at least on paper, it looked like. And yet he comes into this gathering late and gives what I think is one of the best lines ever in a movie, where he comes up and here's his big brother who's endured all this stuff so he could go to college, the younger brother, and he could do what he has done. And he raises a glass to him in this full house of people and he says, "To my big brother, the richest man in town." I love that line. Well, George had lived his life. He had given his time, his talent, and his treasure for the betterment of people. And if you watch this film, which I will again this year, I'm reminded of how giving this man is, this character of George Bailey. I look at him and I think, I haven't been as giving as he. In the movie, he's on his way to his honeymoon. He has saved up money as much as he could, eking it out. And as he's pulling away with his new bride, Donna Reed, there's a run on the bank, and he stops the car, and he ends up giving all his honeymoon money away to save the day for the bank. That's the type of man he was. That's why in the end, all these people gather and don't even think about it. Here's all the money in the piggy bank. Here's all my money. One of his friends who had gone on to wealth radios in, "You can take as much money out of my account, up to $25,000. Again, 1946. I don't know what that would be this day. Some of you could probably figure that out. But it would be quite a sum of money. And why? Why all this outpouring to him? It was because he lived for others. He gave his time, his talent, and his treasure. Well, those three things are significant gifts. And what do they do? What did they do for George Bailey in that story? They built relationships because his use of those revealed his heart. And the same is true today. These three items are extremely important in life. And at this time of year, as we think about gifts and our minds are focused on that to some extent, we have to be reminded that these are the three very important gifts. Gifts that build relationships. You know, God is a God of relationships. It's His nature. God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We may not comprehend that, but many people have tried to paint analogies of that or create word pictures, and all of them fall short. But God is a God of relationships because He has a relationship within Himself. He is complete. And so these three items of time, treasure, and talent are key in building relationships. And if you think about it, all three of these are given to us by God on a daily basis. We receive them from the Lord every day. Well, there's a passage in Scripture in the New Testament where Paul is commending the people in Corinth for a gift that they gave to another church, that they financially came through. And if you know anything about the first century, there wasn't a lot of money to go around. You didn't have a middle class in the first century. You had the wealthy and you had the poor. You had people who were basically trying to eke out a life in an oppressive society, one that was run by the Romans. The Romans had all the money. They held all the cards, so to speak, especially in the area where Jesus was and where Paul was, and all those first believers and the disciples. And so here are these people that make up these new churches that have been in existence for just a handful of years, and they hear of a need, and the people in Corinth gather the money they can, and they give to that church in Macedonia to help them. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians is encouraging them and explaining to them how they have impacted. And so we pick up his writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 11. Paul writes, "Remember this, Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies need to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And so we're looking at this text that Paul writes to these people in Corinth. This is his second letter. 1 Corinthians is more of a corrective. He calls them to account on some things that they're doing that aren't correct or are inappropriate. 2 Corinthians is an encouraging letter. They've made those changes that he asked them to make. And so he's encouraging them in this area of giving of their treasure. Well, there's some challenges in verses 6 to 8. And the first one is in our attitudes, the attitudes that we have towards giving in verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, when I look at this passage, the first thing I notice is that it's our choice. The phrase Paul uses, decided in his heart, carries the main idea of the fact that it's not a spur of the moment action. It's not a reactionary kind of experience. It's really something that a person has contemplated. They've thought about it. They've prayed about it. It isn't the idea of, well, what's in my wallet now? It's not that kind of situation. It's not the idea of whatever's in my pocket. It's not the idea of when I can afford it. It's the idea that I have taken time to make a decision. One of the things I like that we do here is that we have offering boxes in the back. We take a physical offering once a month where we pass a plate. But all the other Sundays, we have offering boxes in the back. So it is set up wonderfully for every person to do exactly what Paul says, to decide in their hearts beforehand. Now, in the phrasing of the text that you would have, no matter what translation, it will read decided in his heart or something like that. Well, the word that's used for his really means both men and women. So it's not like the women can look at this and go, well, I'm out. It's him. He's got to decide. No, it's all of us. And so it's what we decide in our hearts. And so it's something that is truly our choice. And if you think about Christianity, it's so non-mechanical. Everything about it, every dynamic about it is our choice. God gives us the option, and then we get to choose whether we take it. Happens every morning when we open our eyes. Who am I going to live for today? Is it Bill or is it Jesus? Am I going to try to have his perspective? Am I going to prayerfully enter into different experiences that I might have and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Or am I going to have the attitude of, well, Lord, sit this one out. I got it. Or is that going to be my attitude? And so it's our choice in this area of our lives as well. And so that's what Paul's saying. He says each person gets to decide. He says they're not to do it reluctantly. It's not the idea of, okay, fine, I'll do it. It's not like the little boy who's walking to church by himself and his mother has given him two nickels, one for himself and one for the offering. And as he's walking to church and he has the two nickels in his hands, he accidentally drops one of the nickels. And it rolls down into a hole that he can't get to it. And he goes, oops, there goes God's nickel. Is that the kind of attitude that that we have. It's not to be reluctantly. He also says, Paul says, it's not to be forced. No one has to. I remember I would say when I worked at a church where we always took a physical offering every Sunday. And one of the things I did at that church is I would oversee the offering time. And I would say, if you're here for the first time and you don't know the Lord, God doesn't ask you to give a single dime. He just asks you to receive the free gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember some people in the church didn't like that. We need all the money we can get, Bill. Don't let people off the hook. And I'd say, well, I don't still think that's right. Because giving is really a family issue. Within the Christian family, we give to support, in our particular situation, the ministry of this church in all its areas. You know, some of the money goes to keep the lighting going. Some of it goes to help the electricity so we have sound. A couple weeks ago, we didn't have sound. The mics were out, so we know what that's like if we don't have it. So it's very practical, down-to-earth things. And so when we give and we get to decide in our hearts and then we go up to that offering box that is in the back, three Sundays out of a month usually, it's really between us and Jesus. It's between us and the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul says. We decide in our hearts, we don't do this reluctantly, and we don't feel that we're forced to do it. And then there's that positive approach. God loves a cheerful giver. I've talked about this phrase before. This phrase rules out selfishness. We have to give it with a certain attitude. The attitude is, I'm on the team. I can't help but give. I want to see us be positive. I want to see us continue to be an impacting church in this community where God has us. And so the positive approach is God loves a cheerful giver. We're people that are in the process of developing a heart for others. That's not easy. Because our inclination, everybody's inclination, everybody who's been birthed in this world's inclination is primarily for themselves. There was a man by the name of Augustus Hopkins Strong. Is that a great name for a theologian? Augustus Hopkins Strong. He lived around the turn of the 20th century. And he wrote a systematic theology that was really long and in very small font as it was printed. But he tried to define sin. And theologians tried to define it. How do we define sin? What is it? Now his definition, Strong's definition, was that sin can best be defined by the term selfishness. Because it's all about self. It's all about me. That's the root of sin. And so, when you think about that, that whole idea of selfishness is really eliminated when you really think about this phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. And what is the root word or the root meaning of the word cheerful that's used here in the original Greek in which the New Testament was written? Some of you know. It's the word hilarious. Hilarious. How often do we see things that are hilarious? Not often. We see things that might cause us to chuckle, maybe laugh a little bit. But there are very few times in my life where I think back where I was laughing uncontrollably at something that was so funny. I was laughing hilariously. And yet that's the term, albeit maybe an extreme term, that Paul uses when he writes this phrase. God loves a hilarious giver. We get to choose how we give. And so we always have to ask ourselves the question, in what attitude am I giving on this particular day? What attitude do I have? So it's really our choice. Also, there we have our actions. And Paul talks about this in verses 6 to 8. To know a person's heart or their treasure, let's say, in these days, we simply peek at their checkbook. That will tell it all. In verse 6, he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. That's George Bailey. That's the movie It's a Wonderful Life. He sowed generously, and he also reaped generously. At the end of the movie, more money comes in than he actually needs. By far, 3-4 times as much comes in. And so, whatever you reap, you sow. If you tend to be stingy and you tend to be a person that isn't generous, then people are going to treat you that way. I regard our home, where Diane and I live, and many of you have now been in it, which I'm glad of, as simply a tool. It's a place where people can come in and it's warmer than it's outside. And we can visit and we can talk and we can laugh and we can share and we can pray and we can live life. Some people don't view their homes that way. It's a place to escape. Quick, lock the doors. You know, and it's a seclusion. And at times that's needed by all of us. But to have a general attitude where you have an open door policy. I hardly ever lock my door. I figured, A, if thieves want to break in, why let them wreck my door? They're going to get in. They're going to break something and get in. Well, why have them break anything? If they want to steal my wedding pictures, which many of you saw last night, well, I'll just make it easy for them. You know? And so when neighbors come over, I always say, just come in. If someone's downstairs in their underwear, it's their fault. Just come in. And so, to me, that's what a home is for. That's what it's about. I can always remember, this is kind of funny to me, but maybe it's kind of sad, when I was on staff at a church and I went to visit one of the deacons of the church, and I walked into his home, and all their furniture was covered with plastic. Well, that's inviting. Remember sat on plastic in shorts? Oh, that's a great experience. You get up and you take the plastic with you, the back of your legs. It was very uninviting, and it was more important to protect his furniture. See, I don't think furniture necessarily gets into the kingdom, but I know people do. So everything I have, I mean, it's not that I don't want to be a good steward. I want to take care of the things we have, but at the same time, I want to use them to build relationships, to encourage people. I trust that's reaping, or that's sowing generously. And that's the reaping principle. Our actions will influence what we reap. The apostle is speaking of the quality, not the quantity of giving. A selfish person ultimately ends up alone. A giving person is blessed in life with positive relationships and a sense of satisfaction in life and a sense of having relationships that are significant. Years ago, I came across this little parable called the Parable of Giving. Let me share it with you. Now, it came to pass that a certain rich man invited a churchman to lunch, and they went to a very popular restaurant. The waiter was very efficient, and the food was good. And as they rose to leave, the churchman observed that his host laid some coins under the edge of his plate. And the waiter who stood by smiled happily, which being interpreted meant the tip was satisfactory. Now, with such customs, all are familiar, and this parable entereth not into the merits or demerits of tipping. But the churchman began to meditate on these coins. Well, he knew the proverbial tip must be at least a tithe, lest the waiter turn against you. And it came to him that few people so honor their God as they honor their waiter. For they give unto the waiter the tithe, but they give unto God whatever they think they can spare. Verily, doth man fear his waiter more than he fears God? And does he truly love God less than he doeth the waiter? Truly, truly, a man and his money are strange. I get a kick out of reading that, because at times that sometimes may be the case, that man fears his waiter more than he fears God. The reaping principle is really true. God seeks to bless us. And then there's a contentment principle in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Or as I would put it, you are covered. No matter what we give, we're covered. I remember reading about a gentleman who is extremely wealthy. Millions and millions, almost billions of dollars. And he was a believer. And he was talking one time and he says, you know, the thing that gets me is that as I shovel the money out the front door, he gave 90% of his income away. 90%. That's way more than a tithe. He says, as I shovel money out the front door, God's shoveling money in the back door, but God's using a bigger shovel. He says, I'm just fortunate. I'm just blessed. And it's wonderful to meet people like that who have been gifted and who have the resources to do so much, and they do it. They do it. They have that sense of contentment. Paul says, God is able. God is able. God has the ability to meet our needs. And if I sense he's not meeting my needs, I have to think, maybe I'm looking at the wrong needs. Maybe I need to take some inventory and say, what am I missing, Lord? Am I missing something here? Well, he says, having all you need. Paul says, you'll have all you need. And being content really is true freedom. True freedom. I've had a life that I would have never sat down and written out at the beginning. Oh, no, I'm not doing that. No, not doing that either. But I've ended up with some very unique experiences. One of them was living in Hawaii, which sounds way more romantic than it really is. If people say to me, once I tell them I live in Hawaii, I'm now in the state of Washington, and they say, why did you move? That just tells me they've never been there. They've never been to Hawaii. They've never gone to the store in Hawaii to buy something that costs maybe twice as much as it does here. The people that live over there that aren't wealthy, they don't just fly over for a couple months a year, but who work and live there, many of them have 2 to 3 jobs. So they're not always at the beach. They're not always out on an outrigger canoe. They're not always surfing. They have at least 2, maybe 3 jobs. It's hard to live over there. And we met a number of people when we lived there on the coffee farm that were poor with a capital P. And many of them were Christians. They had heard the message of the gospel, they believed, and they lived in what we call coffee shacks. They had dirt floors. And I'm not talking about the Wild West in 1870. But they had dirt floors. And some of them were the happiest people I've ever met. They understood contentment. They understood that this is where God had them. That they were in a community that they needed to be in. That they were the kind of people in that community who could influence others for the gospel. And if I was able to take you into their home, or what they called their home, and say, I want you to live here for 6 months, I would venture to say, many of us would say, nah, I don't think so. I don't think I want to do that. But they're content. So contentment has nothing to do with what we have. It has to do with how we think. I remember one person once wrote, in order to have less, you need to desire less. And I think it's an attitude. It's a perspective. It's that contentment principle. And being content is really freedom. As Paul puts it this way, he says, you will abound in every good work. So to be content is to be satisfied. It's an ease of mind. It's an unruffled state. And it frees us to abound in every good work. It frees us to be generous. To be generous with others. To be generous with our church. To be generous in people that are around us. Those of you who came to our home last night, there was a myriad of wonderful things to eat. None of those things were purchased. My wife, who is a generous person, baked those all day yesterday. I said, how was your day? Well, I just baked. Did you have fun? She goes, yeah, it wasn't not fun. But I had to get all this baking done because I'm leaving on Monday. And she was generous. And those of you who were there last night know that. You took some of her generosity home with you. But that's what it's about. That's what God desires. And then Paul throws in an Old Testament quote. The New Testament is full of Old Testament quotes. He quotes Psalm 112, verse 9. He says, as it's written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. The idea is that God's giving of his grace is the complete opposite of grudging and forced giving. The complete opposite of grudging and forced giving. God's work is done through people like this. People who will abound in every good work. People who realize that they've been given gifts, whether they're poor or whether they're not. That's the beauty of this kind of perspective. And these are the challenges that we might face when it comes to our treasure. But the benefits are tremendous. Notice verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now, first of all, just as an observation, if you're reading this and he says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and you'd think he would say, in the harvest of that seed. But he doesn't. He says he will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. There's a little twist here. He doesn't follow the train of thought that he was building on in verse 10, but he changes it at the end. He leaves the agricultural perspective and moves right into the spiritual dynamic and how we impact others by how we live. So verse 10, one of the benefits is real relationships. God with God, first of all, because his blessings come in the spiritual and physical world. Our relationship with God is enhanced when we live generously. 1 year, Diane and I were living in a duplex, one side of the duplex. And I was on staff at a church and wasn't making a whole lot of money in this situation. And so Diane and I decided this Christmas we won't have a Christmas tree. I think it was either our third or fourth Christmas. And we decided we won't get a Christmas tree, we'll save money. I remember we went out one night and we were at a church service and we were doing some things at the church where I was on staff, and we came home and in our little duplex stood a Christmas tree. And to this day, I have no idea who put it there. I confronted my parents and said, did you do this? Did you put a tree in our house? Did you set up the Christmas tree? No. They didn't. I thought maybe it was the people that live in the duplex on the other side. They happen to be the owners of the duplex. Nice couple. No, we didn't do it. So somebody anonymously put a tree in our home to enhance our celebration of Christmas. And I'm not going to find out who that is until I die. When I get in the kingdom, Jesus says, well, it was him or her. And I'll go, I knew it. And Jesus will say, no, you didn't. But I won't find that out. But I'm sure the person that did that got great joy out of doing that. Have you ever done something like that for somebody? You've given them something, whether it was a Christmas tree in their house or something else, and you didn't tell them? And they just couldn't believe it. Maybe they even told you about it. And you just went, really? That really happened? There's a beauty in that. It develops real relationships. Especially in this case with God. Because God loves a cheerful giver. So think about that. Expand on that. That's not just talking about what we give at a church on a Sunday. It's talking about how we give all the time. My wife, Diane, loved doing what she did in giving the gifts she gave last night. She loves that. She was hilariously giving those things away. And it's that type of thing you think about, well, how can I give something to so-and-so that'll really make them laugh, make them feel appreciated, make them feel encouraged? What can I do? How can I surprise them? That enhances our relationship with God because we can go to God who is more creative than we can even fathom. And if you don't believe that, that just means you've never been to a zoo. And God will give us insight in how can we encourage somebody with some hilarious giving in some form or fashion. So the benefits is a real relationship with God. Second of all, with others. Paul writes, enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Which means really your sphere of influence grows and impacts the lives of those who cross paths with you. Because you're a generous person. You can be generous, Paul says, on every occasion. Why? Well, he gives the answer. Because you will be made rich in every way. That's just not talking about tangible items. It's talking about a richness of spirit, a richness of attitude, a richness of personality. Think about the people that you like to be around, you enjoy being around. What is it about them? Is it because they're so quiet and dull? Is it because they're always thinking of themselves and you often comment to them, oh, I love it when you're selfish? No. It's really the opposite. It's the opposite. We like to be around catalyst personalities that communicate in some way that you are significant. You matter to them. You're important to them. That's huge. And so when we talk about the benefits of a generous life, it really enhances our life with others. Paul says your sphere of influence will grow when he writes, enlarge the harvest of your righteousness, of who you are. Righteousness simply means living rightly. Doesn't mean when the lights are off, you glow in the dark. It just means you're living rightly. You're living in a right relationship with other people. And people respond accordingly. And why can we be generous on every occasion? Paul says, because you'll be made rich in every way. One person put it this way, Christian giving is the outward expression of a heart already rich in generosity. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, or rather in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, writes this, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Interesting phrasing. Steal no longer, but work something useful with your hands. Why? So you can have bread on your table, feed your family. That's important. But Paul says that you can have something to share with those who are in need. He gives a goal for our working. He gives a purpose. We can help others. Why? Because that builds a bridge. That builds relationships. Or we might look at Galatians 6:10. And this is coming out of verse 11 where not only do we have real relationship with others, but we also have real joy. Paul in verse 11 says, you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And so Paul in Ephesians 4 gives us a purpose, and then he gives us a perspective in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. He writes, therefore, as we have opportunity, Now that doesn't mean that what that means is when opportunities come our way, when we are made aware of something. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. All people. And then he says, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Why is that? Because as we encourage one another and help one another and support one another in various ways, it builds our relationship, it strengthens the church, and people outside the church look at that and come in contact with us and say, what is it about you? And we have the opportunity to share the good news, the gospel, because they see the context of the gospel. Real joy is living generously, living in a way that we don't just labor for ourselves, that we're bridge builders into other people's lives. Paul says you can be generous on every occasion. And then finally, we have a living impact. People will thank God for you. You will see life as opportunities for generosity. That's what happened to George Bailey. People thanked God for George Bailey. His actions on their behalf basically saved their homes, created lives where they could live and have a decent living, a decent life in that experience that they had because of him. Paul says it so well in verse 12. He says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. What that means is we might be the person that steps in, lives generously with somebody, and they eventually come to Christ and become thankful to God for you in their lives. You know, Jesus says we lay up treasures in heaven. What could that possibly be? What could those treasures in heaven be? It's not your car. It's not your house. It's not my surfboards. What could it be? What could those treasures be? It's people. It's people. How we use the treasure that God has given us and how it impacts other people, so that they respond to the gospel because we've lived generously. They get a glimpse of what it means to come to a generous God who gave his only son that we celebrate his inbreaking into history this time of year. That's what they come to believe because they see it. They've experienced it in their relationship with you. What a beautiful thing. That's really the best of gifts for Christmas. That idea that in some form or fashion, God uses us to supply the needs of God's people, and it overflows in expressions of thanksgiving to God. That's what it means to be a co-laborer with Christ. That's what it means to be a part of the community of faith, that we're growing in this. It might be tough for some of us to learn. It's hard. It's hard when you start talking about giving from your resources, especially in our day and age. But it was no different for the people Paul's writing about. As I mentioned earlier in the sermon, they really didn't have very much at all. And yet they gathered together what they could and gave it to that church in Macedonia, and it helped them tremendously. So we too lay it before God, say, what would you have me to do? How can I help someone else and do it hilariously in giving to them for your glory? That's what we get to do. That's where we are involved in the creativity of God and the gifts he's given to us to impact others for the kingdom. What will we do with our treasure? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great word from Paul that he wrote to these dear people in Corinth. That he wanted them to understand what it meant to give and how that impacts so many other people. Lord, in this day and age where we rarely talk about such things, I just pray that we would really practice what Paul says right at the beginning in verse 6. where he basically says, we get to decide. We get to decide that each of us should give what we have decided in our hearts to give. I pray that would describe us. And I pray that we would reap generously and live generously to your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.